So, last week, when we arrived at the church building, our air conditioning was broken, and it was a little hotter last week, so that was a problem. And we were kind of joking around beforehand, and we started talking about the good old days of camp meeting. Now, a lot of you maybe don't know what camp meeting is, but in the Church of God, there used to be the thing on the campus of Anderson University, Anderson College to you, there's this place called Warner Auditorium. And people would go there, and there was no air conditioning in this big auditorium. And we would go in June, and it would be hot. Now, everybody had fans, and but we're like, we're going to go back to the days of camp meeting, is what we were talking about last week. And as we were talking about it, I remembered my favorite camp meeting. And it was one time when there was this pastor who was really well-known and well-respected. And he gave this message that has stayed with me to this day, and I keep remembering it. I could tell you the details about it, but it made a real impression on me. And this pastor is one of the most influential Christian leaders to pastors in my generation. And I went to this guy's. I ended up reading a lot of his books, and I would go to his conferences. And I think the last time I saw him, I was in the same room as him. I remember another guy coming up and talking about how this guy who was about ready to retire, talking about legacy and all the great things that happened and all the great ways, powerful ways that God used him. And then the other thing that he threw in there was this guy was about ready to retire, and yet his integrity was so high that there wasn't even a hint of scandal in his whole ministry for decades. And I thought, wow, could you imagine to have that kind of legacy where you've impacted so many people for Christ and where you've built all these great things and you've been above reproach? No, there's no scandal, there's integrity, and that really made an impression on me. And there's one thing that he wasn't the only one who said this, but I associate him with this statement, but he would say this. He would say, everything rises and falls on leadership. And he specifically talked about the local church, which he said was the hope of the world. But everything rises and falls on leadership. And there's been a part of me that's been really insecure about that statement. And when I hear that, as a church leader, a pastor, I sometimes worry that everything's going to fall on me. And I've been wrestling with this, especially as we've been reading these letters to the churches in Revelation. And I'm going to step out, and I'm going to do something that I normally don't do. So you picked a great Sunday to be here. I'm going to make a prophecy. I'm going to make a prophecy about Meridian. You guys ready for that? You worried? I'm looking at the advisory council people. They're like, we're going to need to have a meeting afterwards. What's this going to be? So, yeah, enjoy the nerves, guys. But I figure in light of Revelation, because if you're visiting here, you might think, what is the deal with this? Why, you know, Revelation? Some people get really excited about Revelation. Other people get a little bit phobic about Revelation because it can be so weird and strange and hard. And I'll have to say that for me, Revelation is a hard book. And I've really struggled as I've looked into it, but Revelation is a different sort of genre than other books in the New Testament. It's what we would call apocalyptic. That means something's being revealed. And it's also considered prophetic. So it's just different than everything else in the New Testament. And to me, it's a really hard book. One that a lot of people have disagreements about. It's hard to understand. But we're looking at this, and the reason why we're doing it is because in Revelation itself, which is scripture recognized by the church, and we believe that all scriptures God-breathed and is useful. But within Revelation, it says that there's a blessing for all those who hear the words of the prophecy and take them to heart. So the hope is that we hear the words instead of just ignoring this book like some of us wanting to do or get obsessed about it and try to make predictions that we really don't know what we're talking about like other people do. I figure, well, let's just listen to the words of the prophecy and take them to heart and let God use that even though it's hard. So before we get in, though, I want to ask you a question. I talked about that pastor that I looked up to. How do you want to be known? What would you like to be said of you? What would you like to have a reputation for? Now, keep that in mind as we get into the book of Revelation today. So, we are in, I think, the fifth letter to a church. There are seven churches in Asia. There are specific locations in Asia that in this, it starts with a vision of Christ to John. And John's writing down what he sees. And there are these letters. These letters come from Jesus, who calls himself the Son of Man. And he's writing specific messages to seven different churches. Today we're on church number 5. And so that's the first pattern, because there's a pattern that we're looking at in these letters. And that's a command to write to the angel. So here we go. Church 5. 4 down, 3 to go. Revelation 3:1 says, To the angel of the church in Sardis write. So let's go ahead and pull our map up, our handy dandy map. Sardis was 50 miles northeast of Ephesus. Ephesus is like the most well-known to us because the Apostle Paul wrote a book called Ephesians, and we know a lot about it from the book of Acts. But you see these seven churches, they're kind of in a circuit around, it was called Asia Minor at the time, but it's modern-day Turkey is where these places are. So Sardis. What do we know about Sardis? Sardis was a capital of an ancient kingdom called Lydia. Sardis had a lot of wealth, and there was a lot of paganism, and there was a sophistication in the religious practices of the day. They really put a lot of thought into it and effort into the different religions that they had, the different gods that they acknowledged. They even had the fourth largest temple in all of antiquity. So the fourth largest temple. And there's another temple that wasn't as large as this one, but one who was to a local god named Cybele. And Cybele, this one's interesting, because Cybele was known to restore the dead to life again. So Cybele was kind of a god who they looked to for resurrection and hope from life from the dead. So keep that in mind as we look at this letter to Sardis. The second pattern, let's move on to the second general pattern, is a self-description of the Son of Man. So we have this kind of strange imagery in Revelation chapter 1. The Son of Man reveals himself, and it's not normal how he does. But there's a self-description of the Son of Man that is related to the vision of chapter 1. Each church has a little bit different slice of that vision. So let's go ahead and look again at Revelation 3:1. More of that. It says, he who has seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this. Now that's comparable in Revelation chapter 1. John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace and peace to you. Grace to you and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. In his right hand, he held seven stars. Later, it says that the seven stars are like the seven angels or the seven messengers to the church, saying that Jesus has that in his hand. So let's keep that in mind as we keep rolling here. The third general pattern in these letters is commendation. Commendation, and we use that word, usually follows here, because there are two churches out of the seven that don't get any commendation or words of affirmation, compliment from Christ. And unfortunately for Sardis, Sardis is one of those unlucky ones who Christ has nothing good to say about. So we'll skip this one. So move on to 4. And the fourth general pattern is accusation usually follows. And again, that's usual because there are 5 out of the seven. Jesus has some words of criticism or accusation, and 2 of them don't. Now, unfortunately for Sardis, they're in this with everybody else. They have some accusation. So this is what it says. Again, we're going to keep going in Revelation 3:1. Jesus says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name that you are alive, and yet you are dead. Now, we already mentioned that Jesus didn't commend the church of Sardis. But here's the thing is, other people did. Other people thought that Sardis was pretty good. They had a good reputation. Now, we talk about sometimes the difference between reputation, who other people think you are, right? Or who we think somebody else is or an organization. And then there's character. Like, that's the truth. That's what really is. And there's always a gap between character and reputation, right? The actual person is always a little bit different than their reputation. As we kind of wrestle with that, one of the things is, would you rather have a good reputation or a good character? Now, as I've thought about that some, the way that I live is that I would prefer a reputation, a good reputation over good character. Because and I do it, probably some of you other people who aren't like me, aren't not perfect. Don't we try to maybe, sometimes there's some bad that maybe we rough over. There's some things about us that maybe we've done and we leave that part of it out when we're telling a story to try to make ourselves look better than we really are. Or maybe exaggerate the good. So there's that tendency that I definitely have, and probably maybe all of us or about all of us, this looking better than we are in reality, this temptation that we have. Like, is I want to look better. And so Jesus said that there's a big gap here. There's a big gap at Sardis between character and reputation. This brings to mind a prophecy made 700 years before Jesus was born about Jesus. It's this miraculous prophecy written by Isaiah. And it says this. Again, keep in mind, this is about Jesus. He says some uncanny things here. We're going to focus just on this part. He was despised and abandoned by men, a man of great pain and familiar with sickness, and like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised, and we had no regard for him. Jesus didn't have a great reputation. He was despised. People would go from him. And playing along those lines, I love how the New King James kind of fits that with in Philippians 2:7. It has a unique way of saying this that I think is powerful. But Philippians 2:7, again, this is a New Testament, so it's right after Jesus. But this is what it says of Jesus. But he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. He was a person of no reputation. That's a really powerful statement for us human beings, where reputation's important. And I think it should be. Not criticizing. That's how God made us, to care about our reputation. But Jesus embraced having no reputation, being despised. Now, I mean, it kind of seems like this. I think you can shake your head if you disagree with me here. But it kind of seems like good character and good reputation should go hand in hand, right? Like, if you have good character, you should have a good reputation. And I think that is true a lot of times. But it's just not always the case. It's not a universal principle where somebody who has a good reputation also has good character, or someone who has good character also has a good reputation. It's more complicated than that. I think one of the truths that, as we wrestle with the gap between character and reputation and truth and grace and all those things that are really important to us as we talk about following Jesus, is one of the acknowledgments of Jesus and his teaching was that people who speak the truth are not always universally praised. I mean, it seems clear to me from the Gospels that just because a person speaks the truth or has good character doesn't mean they're going to be universally praised. Jesus said it like this in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:11 through 12. He says, "Blessed are you. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in this same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So Jesus here, it's interesting. He says, blessed are. People talk bad about you. Blessed are you for that. So Jesus cautions about putting too much stake in reputation and what other people think. Now, for those of us who are codependent, especially, the more codependent we are, the harder this is to hear. But it's something we need to hear because it's truth. It's truth. I think this is really fascinating too, because whereas Sardis, Jesus had nothing good to say, but he had criticism. And in Smyrna, a church we looked at earlier, Jesus had no criticism for, but praise. It says about Smyrna that they were slandered. So in other words, Smyrna had a really bad reputation. So if we were there and weren't aware of Jesus' letter, we might think Smyrna is a terrible congregation. They're awful. I've heard all kinds of bad things about what they do. But Sardis, man, Sardis is fantastic. They're alive. Things are happening there. So it's really interesting that while people commended Sardis and thought it was great, Jesus didn't. And where people criticized, where they had a bad reputation, Smyrna had a bad reputation, and Jesus said, that's my group. You guys are doing so great. Keep it up. Keep up the good work. I remember one of the pity parties and immature thinking that I had way in the past as a young pastor. I remember sometimes complaining. I never complain now. I'm over that. I know you probably never. You're just always grateful, right? Never complain. Think everything's great. But I would hear people complain about their thankless jobs. Or people like, oh, nobody knows how good I'm doing, and my boss doesn't appreciate me, my family, my church, or whatever. And I'd hear people complain about thankless jobs, and I'd say, I'd love a thankless job. Instead of a thankless job, I have a job where if I do right, people will complain. So a thankless job would be a step up, because I'd rather do something good and nobody thank me than do something good and have people criticize me. It's kind of funny, right? Kind of funny, kind of true-ish sometimes, you know? But would you rather have a thankless job or, you know, because Jesus is talking about not just being thankless, but he's saying you might do the right thing and you might have people come after you. You might have people not only not appreciate you, but you might be criticized. There might be some blowback, some negative. Now, listen to what Jesus says in Luke 6:26, comparing what he said in the Sermon on the Mount. Woe to you. This is not a blessed. This is the opposite. Woe to you when all the people speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way. Do you want everybody to speak well of you? I do. Now, some of you are more secure than I am and are okay with people that don't speak well of you. But basically, when I look at these two things that Jesus is saying here, it looks like I desire more to be a false prophet than a true one. Would you rather do the right thing and have people think you're pretty great, or do the wrong thing and have people praise you? Like, what's more important, character or reputation? Again, it seems like character and reputation should go hand in hand, but from what Jesus indicates, sometimes it might even be a choice. Do I want character here or reputation? Which one is it going to be? There can be a cost. When Jesus called people to follow, there was a social cost to it. Now, we still, like, things are changing in the United States, but it used to, like, all of our presidents that we've elected have at least claimed to be Christians, because that's the politically expedient thing to do. Like, still, America would rather have, there's enough respect in Christianity where the people that we're voting for or the people who are respected, like that name of Christ still helps with that. But things may be changing. But with Jesus, there was a social cost. It wasn't a social benefit. Listen to what's written in John 12:42-43. Nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed in him. That's about Jesus. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, so that they would not be excommunicated from the synagogue. For they loved the approval of people rather than the approval of God. There were people who believed in Jesus in his day and wouldn't go public with it because there was too much of a social cost. If they followed Jesus, they'd lose approval. And there are places, there are parts of the world today, and I hope I'm not going to hope one way or the other. But there are parts of a world today where that decision to follow Christ, it comes at the cost of your reputation. You may go from a respected member of the community to a social outcast or even a pariah. So there are parts of the world where that still is the choice. Do I follow Jesus and lose the respect that I have? Or do I not follow Jesus even though I believe he came back from the dead and I'm convinced? And do I preserve my reputation? This is a struggle. This is hard. Revelation is the number that brought to us, or is the book that brought to us the number 666. And we kind of have jokes about that and whatnot. And a couple weeks ago, I even shared John 666, the number of Satan, where people stopped following Jesus. And I want to look at something in Luke 2, because it seems like any time the crowds got too big for Jesus, he just might say something that would drive people away. He wasn't just going to say something that was going to attract people. The words that he spoke, just like in he said something hard, and all of a sudden people left and they stopped following him. I have a feeling this might have happened too in Luke 14, 25 through 28, after Jesus spoke these words. Now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned to them and said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." That's weird, I know. Like, that takes a lot of discussion, but it's still it challenges our discipleship. And it's clearly not saying we're to hate people because we're to be known for love. But going on, it's a challenging statement about who we're loyal to. "Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it?" There was a guy by the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was in Germany when Hitler was in power. And when things were starting to get bad, he came over to the United States, and he went to one of our prestigious seminaries, and he went to a prestigious church, and he was totally unimpressed by what he saw. He said, there's nothing there for me. But fortunately for Bonhoeffer, he was friends with an African-American seminary student who took him to his church in Harlem. And it inspired him to go south, and where he witnessed the faith of African-American Christians who were persecuted by people who were racist and racist systems. And they were so hated, and he saw that they kept faith in the midst of such a terrible oppression. And so it was not anything in America where the seminaries or the churches that they were known through, but it was seeing how those African Americans were persecuted and had a faith that was inspiring him, that inspired Bonhoeffer to go back to Germany and to undermine Hitler and to try to take him down. And that cost Bonhoeffer his life, as he gave his life for trying to destroy Hitler and Nazism. But before he died as a martyr, he wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship. And in that book, he wrote, "Christianity without the living Christ is inevitably Christianity without discipleship. And Christianity without discipleship is always Christianity without Christ." Sardis was a church that was dead because they were a church, they had a Christianity that was without discipleship. It was a Christianity that was out the living Christ. So they were dead because the living Christ was not a part of it. All right, you ready for my prophecy? Probably not. I've alienated everybody by this time. All right. So my prophecy is that if everything rises and falls on leadership, like if, you know, I'm a pastor here, if it rises, if I'm the determining factor whether it rises or falls, it's going to fall on me. I'm not good enough. I don't say that just to be falsely humble, but I'm not good enough to do something like that. If everything rises and falls on the leader, and if I'm the leader, if it rises or falls on me, it's going to fall. I'm pretty sure about that because I'm not that good. I get embarrassed sometimes. I'm looking at Kathy right now. She prays about me. She prays all kinds of false things that aren't true because I'm not as good. I don't live up to those words. My reputation, my character is not as good as my reputation. And so I know it'll fall. And the other reason why I think this is because that person, that ministry leader who said it and who had decades of successful ministry, it ended up coming out right before he retired. that his character and his reputation were far from each other. And everything fell on that person. It was kind of a sham that we believed in the integrity. It just didn't match the hype. It didn't match the reputation. So the challenge that we have, I think, in Revelation is not to put our faith in a person, but it's to put our faith in the person of Jesus. It's to put our faith in Jesus. Revelation, let's look at the advice here and think about how we can apply this message. Because maybe if we feel like we're dead or, you know, I know, like, I just hear this and I'm like, this may be me, Sardis. Revelation 3, 2 through 4 says this. Be constantly alert and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die. For I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. Then if you are not alert, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, some trust in big-name heroes, whether they're religious heroes or political heroes. But we trust in the name of the Lord our God. We trust in the name that is above every name, and that's Jesus. And the calling is, he was a man of no reputation, and if we follow the King of Kings, it might hurt our reputation. There's going to be a cost, but Jesus said, count the cost, and he also said it's going to be worth it. It's going to be hard. It's going to be painful at times. It might even be gut-wrenching, but it's worth it. It's worth it. So there's no problem, because I get too much American spirituality in me sometimes where I want to make a good promise about, hey, you become a Christian, your life's going to get better. But it might not. It might not. You might still have the same problems. But we're not called to just have a good life, right? Follow Jesus and everything turn out perfect. We're called to follow Jesus because he came full of grace and truth, and it's the right thing. It's the true thing. And if we follow, again, it may not enhance our reputation. It may hurt it. We may gain some things. We may lose some things. But if we follow, if we count the cost and follow, he says that it will be worth it in the end. And I believe that. I believe that gospel. So what are these verbs here we're told, Sardis is told to do? Because I'm just sensing that I need to pay a whole lot of attention to this. Because this may be me or maybe us. So remember. We got to remember the gospel, that Jesus died for our sins and was buried. He rose from the dead and was seen, and he calls us to follow. We have to remember the gospel. We can never move past the gospel. We have to remember him and the call to discipleship. So remember what we've received. We have to keep it. Again, don't move past the gospel. Don't move past Christ. We have to keep it. And repent. Repent is, so remember, keep it, repent. Those words. Those are different application, ways that we can look at this in application. Revelation's easier to apply than Judges. But there are these great words that we have. So today, as always, what we talk about is following Jesus, to be disciples who make disciples. So it's a call to follow Jesus at cost. But the true Jesus, who says it'll be worth it. So if that's you today, it's going to cost you. Again, it's not a sunk cost, but consider the cost and what we've been talking about, because it may not be worth it, or it may be worth it. Again, I believe it's worth it, but it may or may not be to you. But let's at least count the cost and say, is it worth it for us to do this? Is it worth it for me to follow Jesus? So we're just going to take a few quiet moments to respond to this letter. May we hear what the Spirit says to the churches. May we hear it and take it to heart. So just, we're going to have some quiet moments of thinking and maybe listening to what Christ says to us through this. our altars are still, we're still waiting to redo them so we can bring them back in. But this morning, I just want to open it up. If you want somebody to pray with you, just come on up here, front chairs or even the front steps, and pray as we do this next song. But if there's any sort of repentance or coming to Christ that you want to symbolize by coming forward, I want to encourage you to do that this morning. I'm going to come forward just as a symbol of my repentance, an expression of it, my desire to follow Christ no matter what the cost is. Before we do that, let's look at the fifth general pattern. It's a promise to those who overcome. And this is the promise in Revelation 3, 5 through 6. The one who overcomes will be clothed the same way in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. The one who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen. You pray with me. Our Father in heaven, holy is your name. May we hear what the Spirit says to the churches. May we find the blessing of taking it to heart. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.